Well, we turn then to the book of Revelation, chapter 1, page 1087, and remind ourselves of what we discussed a few weeks ago when we looked at Revelation, and particularly when we looked at how to read the book of Revelation. I suppose in every area of life you get some people who are a little bit wacky, and Christianity seems to have its fair share of wacky people. And wacky people are often attracted to the book of Revelation because it's so full of signs and symbols that it's possible to twist and to take the book of Revelation wrongly and to put any kind of wacky theory into the book. And I'm sure, like me, you want to avoid that this morning, don't you? You want to know what God is saying through the book of Revelation. You're not interested in my thoughts. You're not interested in the thoughts of various other people who are on the television or who write books. You want to know what God's word says. And therefore, if we're to understand the book of Revelation, my opinion doesn't matter all that much. The opinion of other people doesn't matter all that much. Your opinion doesn't matter all that much. But what God wants to say, that really matters. And therefore, as I said when we read the passage together, what we do when we read the book of Revelation and we come to all these strange signs and symbols, do you remember that we've read about these seven lampstands that are there? We've read about one like the Son of Man who's got a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. When we come to things like that, we don't use our imagination to work out what that means. We use the Bible to work out what that means, because all of these signs and symbols are ones that the Bible has used before, and by looking at those it will help us to understand what God is saying to us. And you remember that as we looked at this last time, we looked at some of the verses from the beginning of chapter 1, and we looked, for example, at verse 3. It's a very simple verse. We can all understand verse 3. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it. So we all know what that means. So you don't need anyone to explain that to you. It's very simple. We ought to be able to read the book of Revelation, or even hear the book of Revelation being read. Remember, 2,000 years ago when it was written, a lot of people wouldn't be able to read. They certainly wouldn't have their own copy of Revelation in their home. They'd have heard it read in church. And the point that is being made here by John is that people who are hearing it ought to be able to understand it and keep the things that are written in it. And you remember we said last time that if therefore your understanding of Revelation needs all sorts of complicated charts and what have you to explain it and to understand it, that's a pretty good indication that your understanding of Revelation is wrong. Because that's not what Revelation needs. It can be read out in a church and it can be understood and it can be kept. It's a simple book. And as well, verse 1 of chapter 1, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is a revealing. This is an unfolding. This is not something secret. This is not the secret of Jesus Christ. It's not that. It's the revelation. It's the telling of a mystery. But that's the whole point. It's now it's being told. Now it's to be understood. That's the point of it. It's to be understood. It's to be applied. It's to be lived out. And in that sense, it can easily be understood. There are some people who have said, I read this in a book today of a chap who read the book of Revelation when he was 12 years old, and he understood it, he said, and he's understood less of it every year since as he's read stuff. But as a child he could understand it, but the problem is other people confused him and complicated things, but actually it's easy to understand. So we shouldn't be put off by the book and the imagery, but we should use the rest of the Bible to help us. And of course, one of the problems that we have when we do that is the Bible's quite a big book, isn't it? There's a lot in here. And there'll be bits of it maybe that you haven't read yet. And there'll be bits of it that maybe we have read, but we've forgotten. And that's why it's helpful to be reminded, therefore, of some of the things that we've forgotten. And that's the help that I want to give you this morning. So what we're going to do when we go through the book of Revelation, we'll go through roughly chapter by chapter, and I'll first take maybe 10 minutes or so, a little bit longer perhaps, just to explain from the Old Testament in particular what the various imagery means. And once we've understood that together, we'll then be able to apply it and to learn the lessons from it. So the structure will be a little bit different to a normal sermon, just to help us to understand this imagery. But we will be able to move fairly quickly onto the application and the principles that come from it. Well, last week we looked at verses 1 through to 8. So I'll overlap a little bit with last time, and today we'll look at verse 7 through to the end, which serves as an introduction to the whole book. Again, this great vision that John has of the Son of Man. So we're told in verse 7 that this Jesus Christ, verse 5 he's named, is coming with clouds. It's a reference back to the book of Daniel, the book of Zechariah, and speaks of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ, you know, he came from heaven 2,000 years ago, lived that life, a perfect life on earth, died on the cross in the place of sinners, was risen from the dead, and then was ascended back to heaven. You remember, he ascended back to heaven in the beginning of the book of Acts. But the Bible says very clearly, he is coming back. And that's what this refers to. He's coming with clouds. And when he comes back, verse 7, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. So those who crucified the Lord Jesus, those who were directly responsible, but those, and this is all of us, isn't it, who had sinned. If we hadn't have sinned, Jesus Christ wouldn't have had to have died. And therefore, all of us are guilty of piercing the Lord Jesus Christ, of putting those nails through his hands and through his feet. Even they who pierced him will see him, and the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. You remember, we went back into Zechariah and looked at that reference, and that mourning will be a sign of repentance. And then verse 8, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. The Alpha, the first letter of the Greek alphabet, the language in which Revelation was originally written. Omega, the last letter of the Greek alphabet. So I'm the first and the last. Jesus is saying, the beginning and the end, the one who is in the present, the one who was in the past, the one who is to come, the Almighty. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't somebody who was created. He is somebody who is eternal. There's never been a time when the Lord Jesus Christ has not existed. There never will be a time when he'll cease to exist. He's always been. He is, of course, the great God of the universe, the second person of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And Jesus Christ, the one who is speaking here, the second part of the Trinity, always existed, even before time itself began. And therefore, that's what Jesus says. But now in verse 9, now John speaks. He's the one who had this vision there on the island of Patmos, he tells us. Now, Patmos in the end of the first century, when this vision was happened, was not a nice tourist island as it is now, but it's where that people would be sent if they were troublemakers. Maybe they hadn't done a crime that perhaps they could be put in jail for or killed for, but the emperor of Rome wanted to get rid of them, get them out of the way, and they'd be sent to Patmos, a little bit like people were sent to Australia a few centuries ago. And that's what John was doing there on that island. He was in exile. He was being persecuted, and he'd been sent to this island. And he takes the view of himself that's a complete opposite to his view of Jesus, isn't it? So Jesus is being described as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, this one of almighty power over all. And John describes himself in complete opposite terms. He doesn't say, I'm the great apostle who's going to tell you this great word. You've all got to listen to me. That's not what John says, is it? Because John, as a Christian leader, understands that humility is a vital component of that. And when faced with the Lord Jesus Christ himself, he can do nothing but be humble. So John, the one who has this great vision, describes himself very simply as your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. He puts himself just with every other Christian believer. And I'm just your brother and your companion. And what am I a brother and companion in? Well, in tribulation, There was a great deal of persecution that was around at the time. John himself in exile, suffering from that, in tribulation, but also and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. And here John is doing something that's very helpful when you're going through tribulation and trouble. He doesn't sort of pretend that he's not going through trouble. He's very honest and upfront about it. I mean, this is tribulation. But he also remembers something else that's equally true. I might be going through tribulation, but I'm also part of a kingdom, and a kingdom of Jesus Christ. And John never forgets that. And the Christians in the New Testament, they never forget that. I'm part of a kingdom. And I may in this life, in this situation, be struggling, but I'm part of a kingdom. Jesus Christ is King, and he's Lord of the universe. And he will make sure everything comes good, and he will make sure everything's all right. And I'm confident in him. And therefore, I understand that as part of this, patience is required. Can you see that verse 9? I need to be patient as I wait for the day in which the Lord Jesus Christ comes back on the clouds, as we read in verse 7. But I also know that Jesus Christ himself is being patient. And that's why he hasn't come back yet. Because he's being patient. So that the gospel can get to the ends of the world and men and women and boys and girls can repent of their sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ and be united with Jesus as a consequence. So all this patience is required, verse 9. And then verse 10, he tells us that he was in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit came and inspired him on the Lord's Day, on a Sunday. And he heard this loud, powerful voice that was behind him. It was a voice like a trumpet. Now, I don't know if anyone's ever had the experience of someone creeping up behind them and blowing a trumpet. But you can imagine it would take you by surprise, isn't it? That's something that was incredibly loud if someone was to do that. And here's, that's what we're to think of as this great, incredibly loud, powerful voice reminding us of the power of the Lord Jesus. And again, similar words to the ones we've heard before. Alpha and Omega, first and the last. And Jesus says to John, write down in a book what you see and send it to the churches. Again, this is not something to be kept secret. This is not something to be hidden. This is something to be revealed. And this symbol of seven, you'll see, comes up often in chapter 1 and often elsewhere. We'll return to it later, but it's a symbol of completeness. I want it to go to all the churches, in other words. We'll come back to that symbol. So we're told then that John very naturally turned round. He saw the voice that spoke, and then he saw these seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Well, thankfully, if we're not quite sure what the lampstands mean, we're told at the end. You remember that from verse 20? It's explained to us. We're told that the seven lampstands right at the end of the verse are the seven churches. So here we have these seven lampstands, and they represent the seven churches. And what is the Lord Jesus doing? Well, he is in the midst of the seven lampstands. So he's in the midst of the churches. So here's a wonderful reminder for us, isn't it, even now, that Jesus Christ is with his church. That's John's point through this imagery. And in all the tribulation and all the trouble that we've just described, it's not that Jesus is absent, but that Jesus is present, present with his church. And therefore, as we worship together, even this Lord's Day morning, we believe that Jesus Christ is present with us, even today, don't we? We can't see him, but by his Spirit, he is here with us. And we worship not one who is a long way off, but we worship one who is present with us. So we have these seven lampstands, and the one who is in the midst of them is one like the Son of Man. And the Son of Man, again, that's a phrase from the Old Testament. We don't have to guess what it means, but we could go back to Daniel chapter 7, particularly verse 13. It's a very important passage, that passage in Daniel. And Daniel comes up often in the book of Revelation. And let me just look it up quickly for you. Daniel chapter 7, particularly verse 13. Here's Daniel, hundreds of years earlier than John. Says this, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds in heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So but by describing Jesus, the one who speaks here, as the one like the Son of Man, what John wants us to do is he wants us to think back to Daniel chapter 7 and to read that description of the one like the Son of Man who had all that power and glory in the kingdom that all the peoples, nations and languages should serve him. And are we supposed to think, well, that's what Jesus is like? Jesus is one who is all powerful. Jesus is one whom all nations will worship. He's not just the God of the Jews. He's not just the God of the Welsh or whatever it might be, but the God of the world, of every nation and language that there is. And that's the picture that we have. And it emphasizes, again, the power of Jesus, that he is all powerful. And then we have this glorious picture that then unfolds in front of us. Now, if you try and visualize this picture in your mind, it doesn't work. And you'll find that a lot in Revelation. You can't visualize it. It's kind of too glorious to quite picture in your mind. But the point is, we're not supposed to kind of have a visual image of these prophecies that are in the book. That's not the point. What we're supposed to do is a word picture rather than a visual picture. If I was to say to you that maybe I was perhaps at a graduation or a wedding or something like that, and here's Joe Bloggs, and Joe Bloggs was 10 feet tall, you would understand what I meant, wouldn't you? You wouldn't think, well, he must have been on growth hormones or something, and or he's in the Guinness Book of Records. You wouldn't think that. And as I was describing the scene to you, you wouldn't have this picture of this incredibly tall person just waiting to be signed up for the basketball team. That's not what you would think, would you? But you would understand that that's a metaphor that helps us to understand that that's how he was. He was as if he was 10 feet tall, and he was proud and he was confident, and these are the things. That's how we understand the metaphors. And that's how we're to understand these metaphors in Revelation as well. We're not to think that if we get to heaven that we're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ and he's going to look like this. But we are supposed to think, if we get to heaven and we see the Lord Jesus Christ, he will be like this. This will be a representation of his character and of his person. It's not what he looks like, but it is what he is. And therefore, as we see these signs and symbols, they'll tell us something about what the Lord Jesus Christ is like. And it's a multifaceted picture. So what does it tell us that he's like? Well, end of verse 13, it tells us that he has a garment down to the feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. So already this looks like a very opulent dress, doesn't it? That it totally covers him. Normal people in Jesus's day wouldn't necessarily have had a garment that went down to the feet, for the very simple reason that it would get dirty very quickly, and it would be expensive to have cloth of that length, just as you ladies very often will not have a skirt that goes right the way down to the feet, particularly if you've got to work or what have you. You might keep that for Sunday best, or maybe even for a wedding, when it's something of real importance and value. And here the Lord Jesus Christ is described like that, on a golden band, again, of riches. We're to see him as someone of great power and riches. But it's also the robes that the priests would have worn in the temple. Back in Exodus 28 and 29, we have this description. So it reminds us, too, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the great high priest, the one, therefore, who stands as an intercessor between the people and God the Father, the one who died on the cross in the place of sinners and allowed us, therefore, entrance for us, sinful though we are, into the presence of God. That's what the one of the roles of the priest in the Old Testament was, to do that. And here we have this little reminder that was exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He enabled us to come into the presence of God because we can find forgiveness only in him. So he has this robe, verse 13. Then in verse 14, we're told that his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. It's a sign of purity, obviously. It's a sign of wisdom as well, we don't quite have the same view now. We ought to, oughtn't we? But certainly in biblical times, the view was if you had grey hair, you were pretty wise. If you had white hair, that was a sign that you were really wise. And so that's part of the picture here. But it's also, again, picking up symbols from Daniel chapter 7 that we read earlier, because the Ancient of Days is described in just that way in Daniel chapter 7. So in verse 9 of Daniel 7, the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow. The hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, and so on. It's the same description. And here the Lord Jesus Christ is described in this way. It's a reminder too. The Ancient of Days was a picture of God the Father. So by describing Jesus as like God the Father is a picture of his divinity and reminds us that Jesus Christ really is God. That's why he's so powerful, because he is God. But at the same time as that, he's not described in exactly the same way as the Ancient of Days. So John is also reminding us that although he's like God the Father, he's not exactly the same as God the Father, because he is the second person of the Trinity, and God the Father is the first person of the Trinity. So just in this little picture language here, John is revealing to us something of the mystery of the Godhead, that the Lord Jesus Christ is fully God. But at the same time, he's a distinct person from God the Father. This is all part of what this picture illustrates. We're also told in these verses that his eyes are like a flame of fire, and he's got feet like burnished bronze. And that's a picture back from Daniel chapter 5. Again, one of power. You can perhaps be able to see that for yourself, this eyes of flame. Feet like brass. Brass was a very strong metal. It was a very firm metal. And if your feet was like brass, then you couldn't be moved. You were solid. You couldn't be pushed around at all. Again, it's a symbol of the power that the Lord Jesus Christ has. And then he has this voice, verse 15, like the sound of many waters. So I'm sure you've had that experience of going down to a river, particularly a big river. Maybe you've been a waterfall or something like that, and you can hear this. It's almost like music, isn't it, of all these of the river that's making its noise. Well, imagine then being in a situation where it's not just one river, but many rivers, and they're all making their music. And you can, again, sense the power of that, can't you? The sound of many waters. If you ever try to have a conversation near a waterfall or even near a river, it's very difficult, isn't it? There's this bubbling that's going on constantly, this noise. We often go camping, and camping by a river can be difficult sometimes, isn't it? Just to, you don't notice, but then this seems this very gentle river makes an awful lot of noise. Well, imagine camping next to many rivers like that. You'd never get to sleep. Here's this powerful voice that seems to come from everywhere and every angle and go everywhere. So the Word of God is like that. It gets into every corner, in every crevice. It can't be stopped or dammed. It's this sound of many waters. And then the symbolism carries on. That this one, like the Son of Man, is holding seven stars in his right hand. And he's holding these stars. We're told that what they represent, the angels of the seven churches. Again, that's for us in verse 20. We'll come back to that when we get to verse 20. And out of his mouth is sharp two-edged sword. Now again, we're not supposed to visualize that picture with our minds, as it were. But we are supposed to realize, well, the words that Jesus speaks, those words itself that come from his mouth that we've just heard about, they're powerful. Indeed, they're words that can even bring death itself. As this sword represents that, a two-edged sword, one that would be used in battle. And that obviously with the two edges, that no matter where the enemies came from, the sword would be able to meet it. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. That's, again, a picture that we know from the Old Testament, from Moses, as he came down from the mountain of Sinai. His face was described in similar terms, and it glowed. Why did it glow? Well, it glowed in Moses' case because he'd been with God, been in the very presence of God. And here, Jesus' countenance is not like Moses. Moses was reflected glory because he'd been in the presence of God. And that was reflected glory, a bit like the moon reflects the sun. But with Jesus Christ, it's not that. It's like the sun shining in its strength. It's not reflected glory. It's actual glory, glory of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Again, another reminder that it's not that Jesus has simply been in the presence of God as the prophets of old, but that he is God. And it's no wonder, therefore, verse 17, that John sees this, falls at his feet as dead. In worship, in humiliation, realizing that he can't stand in front of this awesome, powerful one like the Son of Man. And that's exactly the right response, isn't it, when we're faced with God? To realize our sinfulness, to realize our unworthiness, to realize that we cannot stand. And that's what every person who is a Christian has done, isn't it? Fallen at Jesus' feet, confessed him as Lord and Savior. But what does the one like the Son of Man do? Verse 17. He laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death." You see, what he's doing here is reaching down to John there on the floor and lifting him up and say, do not be afraid. And this is the wonderful thing. You see, if John had tried foolishly, how could he even try? But if he'd have tried to stand up to Jesus, to hold his own, then maybe he would have felt the weight of that sword. But he didn't do that. He humbled himself. He bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. He confessed him as Lord and King and ruler. You see, and as a consequence, just as the Bible teaches, he who humbles himself will be exalted. And that's what happens with John. And he's given these wonderfully encouraging words. I hope they're encouragement to you. This is what Jesus says: "I am he who lives." That's an encouragement, isn't it? To know that Jesus Christ is alive. And then we have this glorious words: "I am he who lives and was dead." You see, as Jesus kind of almost introduces himself to John, what does he want John to know? Well, he wants him to know that he's alive and powerful, but he also wants him to know that he was the one who died. You see, Jesus doesn't want to keep that quiet. Shameful though his death was, in one sense, at the same time, it was the place of great glory, the place where sins were dealt with, the place where God's people were reconciled to their Father. And Jesus Christ introduces himself in this way: "I am the one who was dead." In other words, to John, "I'm the one who died for your sin. And therefore, even though your sin should keep you from my presence, remember I've died. Your sin's been dealt with, paid for. I was dead. But now here's the glorious thing. I am alive, not just for a while, forevermore. The Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, because he was sinless when he died, therefore, death couldn't keep him. And he was risen from the dead. And he is alive forevermore. And he tells John in verse 18, "I have the keys of Hades and death." Of hell, in other words, and of death. You see, those two great enemies that none of us can stand against, can we? We can't stand against Hades. We can't stand against death. We should be fearful of both. But the Lord Jesus Christ says, "I can stand against Hades. I can stand against death. More than that, I'm in control. I have the keys to Hades and death. I can keep them locked away. I can keep you from them. I can bar the door that will prevent you from going there." That's what Jesus is saying. You don't need to fear Hades. You don't need to fear death, because Jesus Christ is in control even of hell and even of death itself. What a wonderfully encouraging message to John. And then he's told, verse 19, to write these things down. And verse 20, we have that explanation that we've looked at already of the seven stars, that are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. I mentioned earlier that in the Bible, the number seven is very often used as a symbol of completeness. The idea goes back to Genesis 1, where God created the world in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested. So we find, and we'll see this as we go ahead in the book of Revelation, we often have these groups of seven, where six of them are very similar, and then the seventh one is very special. Just like the 6 days of creation, and then the seventh day as the special day. And the week then, obviously, we still have today, don't we? That week, and that Lord's Day that we have at the beginning of the week. And this symbol of seven reminds us of that completeness, the finished week, as it were. It's the only part of the year, isn't it, where it kind of fits in nicely and is constant. When we think of how many days are in a year, that changes from year to year. How many days are in a month? Well, that changes from month to month, doesn't it? But the days in a week, it's constant, it's complete. 7 days, it's always 7 days. And it's this sign of completeness that is there in this number seven. And these churches, they're the lampstands. And they're described in that way partly because part of the point of a church is to be a light, isn't it, to the world. That's part of our mandate, that we should shine. But we have this interesting idea, don't we? Not just the seven lampstands, and those lampstands remind us of the temple as well, because there was a lampstand in the tabernacle, in the temple. And in that sense, in Exodus 25, it stood, the lampstand, in the holy place, in front of the presence of God. And again, that's what the churches represent. But as well as there being these lampstands at the feet of Jesus that he's walking between, he also holds these seven stars in his hands. And those are the angels of the seven churches, the spiritual side of things, in other words. And Jesus is not saying here, John's not saying here that every church has a kind of guardian angel. That's not the message. The message is more that whilst we see the church, as it were, on earth, there is also, as it were, a spiritual dimension, a heavenly dimension that Jesus holds in his right hand. And therefore we should remember that there's this, just as the stars in heaven, so therefore there is a great church in heaven, those who have gone before us. So we have the church on earth, but we also have the church in glory. And the Lord Jesus Christ holds that church in glory in his hand, and he's present with the church on earth, with his people. And we'll come to the seven letters that come to the seven churches later on. It's not that these seven churches were special, but because seven represents completeness, that these represents all of the church all over the earth. So we can see ourselves in Ephesus and in Smyrna and Pergamos and in Thyatira, and other churches can too. So as we think again through these verses and what they've taught us, they've reminded us, this is the great theme, that the Lord Jesus Christ is all powerful. There is no area of life where the Lord Jesus Christ is not Lord of that area of life. He is the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He has power over everything. And that means as Christians, we've got nothing to fear, have we? We find it so easy sometimes to be fearful. We're fearful of the future. We're fearful of our past. We're fearful of the problems and the struggles that are around us. And Jesus Christ says, I'm Lord over all. You do not need to fear. That's what he says to John, isn't it? Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. If you're someone here this morning who's a Christian, who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, can I say to you, you do not need to be afraid. Whatever the future may bring, you can rest secure in Jesus Christ. And as we prayed earlier on, he is with us. Isn't that a wonderful thing, that he is with us in our struggles? That's why we don't need to be afraid. It's not that Jesus says, well, don't worry, nothing bad's going to happen. He doesn't say that. Here's John, he's in tribulation, he's in exile in Pergamos. Bad stuff is happening to John. Jesus doesn't say, don't worry, bad things won't happen. Of course bad things will happen. But what Jesus says is, I'm with you. I'm walking amongst the lampstands. And here in Bethel Church, we are one of the lampstands of Jesus Christ. And we therefore have the Lord Jesus Christ with us, walking with us. And that doesn't mean that just as we meet together on a Sunday morning, he's with us. But we're part of the church of God when we're at work on a Monday morning, when we're at home on a Tuesday afternoon, wherever we might be. And the Lord is with us. He's with us in our struggles. And what a wonderful encouragement that is. The final reminder that we have from this passage is that the Lord Jesus Christ is in control of history. You can't predict the future with certainty unless you're in control of the future. And God wants us to know that the Lord Jesus Christ is in control of the future. And whatever happens to you or to me, whatever happens to this church, whatever happens to our families and those whom we love, God is in control. That, again, is why we don't have to be fearful. You see, if we weren't sure about the future, then we would have reason to fear. If we knew that maybe there was going to be this great battle still to come, a great showdown between Jesus Christ and Satan, and that was still to come, and then we might worry, well, what if Jesus doesn't win? What if something goes wrong? But we don't have to worry, because that great battle has already taken place. Again, we'll see that as we go through the book of Revelation. But Satan is defeated. But even for those in the Old Testament who didn't know that Satan was defeated, as it were, even they in those days did not have to be fearful of the future, because God controls it. Everything is secure. Everything is certain. And therefore, there really is nothing to fear. As we come around the communion table a little bit later on, or just a few minutes, we'll be remembering the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And remembering that great victory that he had over sin and over death and over Satan. And we'll be reminding ourselves that as Jesus Christ died on the cross in the place of sinners, he didn't die for his own sins, because he had none, but he died for our sins. And this great victory that we've spoken of in the cross and that we can see here in the book of Revelation is not a victory for Christ alone, but it's a victory he shares with all of his people. And therefore, this great picture of power and majesty that we can see here in the book of Revelation is something that is shared with us, something that protects us, something that covers us. And therefore, we do not need to be afraid. And yet, what if we're not part of that? What if we haven't bowed before the Lord Jesus Christ as John did here? What if even now we're trying to stand up to Jesus Christ, to stand against Jesus Christ? What a fearful picture then this passage brings, does it not? Because who can stand against this one of great power and majesty? The one whose feet are as fine brass and cannot be moved. The one who has the sharp two-edged sword. Who can stand? If you're not yet somebody who's bowed the knee to Jesus Christ and who in every area of your life has Jesus Christ as Lord, then you should be frightened and fearful by this picture. And you should realize that the only thing that you can do is to fall on your face, confess your sin. And if you do that, you will hear, as it were, metaphorically, those wonderful words of Jesus: "Do not be afraid. I am he who lives and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore."